This evening, then, we're continuing with our little series into the life of Simon Peter. We're coming to the end now. There is a couple of messages, and we're looking at the restoration of Simon Peter after his grievous fall. And in the account in John chapter 21, you have Peter and the other disciples going fishing. This is the in-between time. The Lord had been raised. They had met him, but they hadn't yet been anointed with the Holy Spirit. Pentecost was still to come. They were told to tarry at Jerusalem until they had received that gift of the Spirit. And so we mustn't condemn Peter in this chapter in making the suggestion that he's going to go fishing. And the others join him. And there are parallels here. This is the key to interpreting the chapter. Between Jesus' initial call of Simon Peter, recorded in Luke 5, and the miracle that happened there, and his recommissioning of Peter. So just as in Luke 5, the disciples had spent all night fishing and catching nothing, so here, just as in the other accounts, at the command of Jesus, these experienced fishermen go out again and launch, and a miracle occurs. They have a big catch. So here, the Saviour is able to control the movement of the fishes so that at the exact time they are in the place where the disciples cast the nets. And the lesson there for us is quite clear. We are fishers of men, as these disciples were, and we don't do evangelism in our own way. We have to go at his command. And I like the picture here. Just as these men cast a net, it was not with a fishing rod. There is a place for one-to-one evangelism, but what we're thinking of here is preaching. It's like casting a net. The fishermen don't know which fish are going to be caught. It is the Lord that brings the fishes, and it's likewise with souls. I am casting the nets when I'm preaching the gospel, and it's only the Lord that can bring the fishes in. That's why prayer is so vital. And following the Lord. We're not to be expert in fishing, in techniques. We're to be expert, if you like, in seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And then they come to the beach. When they recognize that it is the Son of God, that's all that takes their attention. They're not even excited about this great catch of fishes. It is the Lord. And poor Peter, he throws decorum to the winds and just jumps into the sea and swims to the shore so that he can get to his blessed Saviour before the others. That's where the parallel stops. Because the first time he met the Saviour after that miracle, what he said was, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Now, he's drawn to the Saviour. Now, you would have thought that after failing the Lord Jesus, he would have gone even further away. But because the Saviour is so full of grace, there's a magnetism in that towards backsliders. And the description of our God is this. He's the God that heals the backslider. And so what he does here on the beach is restore and recommission his fallen disciples. So he's made a fire, he's cooking some fish, and there's some bread on it. Even though the disciples had caught fish under the command of the Saviour, he's got his own fish. It's the Lord that we need. It's that the Lord would bless. The Lord can do more in a moment than we can do in a lifetime. If the Lord was to hiddenly bring people in here tonight, what is that to him? What we need is to be confident in the Lord. And then, after they've eaten, he takes Simon Peter aside. The other disciples can see. I think they can hear as well. And he asks him three questions. Now the parallel is not with the initial call in Luke 5, but with the fall when he denied the Saviour. Three denials. Three questions to match each denial. Before he fell, out of self-confidence, Peter said in the upper room, Lord, I will follow you. Whatever these men may do, I will remain faithful even unto death. So the first question, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? You said once that you would follow me even if these didn't. Do you now love me more than these? And then he asks the question two more times. And he doesn't call him Peter. Peter was the new name that he gave him at Caesarea Philippi after his confession, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He now reverts to the old name, Simon. He's saying to him, look, without me, you are just a lost sinner. You're the son of Jonah, and you can ultimately trace Jonah to Adam, the first Adam who fell. I am the last Adam, not the second Adam. There's not going to be a third Adam. The last Adam who was victorious. And Simon, I'm going to reconvert you, as it were. That's what happens when we are restored. I know it's bad theology to say we're converted all over again, but in our experience of the Lord, it's as if we're being reconverted all over again. Haven't you found that to be the case? When the Lord does touch you? Psalm 51. You can preach on that evangelistically, but it wasn't written by somebody who's converted. David had backslidden, and he was being restored. The parable of the prodigal son. Yes, that can be preached as a gospel sermon, but I think the Saviour there was thinking of a backslider. There are parallels between being restored and being converted. Now we're going to look at the commission that the Lord gives to Simon Peter. Incidentally, you can read Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Not just to refer to the disciples, but to the fishes. That's what Simon was interested in before he was converted. Simon, do you love me more than all these other things in your life? You see, that's what happens when we backslide. We often think of a backslider as somebody who's done something obviously wrong. But backsliding has already started long before a spectacular fall. Backsliding begins in the heart, and it always starts when our love to Christ becomes cold. It's like the church in Ephesus when John wrote Revelation, and the Saviour said, you're sound, you're active, but you've lost something, that first love. That's the root of backsliding. And when other things begin to crowd the Saviour from the heart, that's when backsliding starts. And so what Jesus is saying here is, Simon, do you love me supremely? Do you love me more than these men, more than these fishes, more than any other passion in your life? And incidentally, when we are restored, it's not that we suddenly become monks and don't have any interest in other areas of life. What we do is use these things then to the glory of the Saviour. And now Jesus recommissions him with three statements. After Peter has answered three times, and in the end all he can say is, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. I love you not because of some feeling. I love you not because I'm good enough. I love you not because of my activity for you. I love you because you have loved me. I love you because you came to me when I was dead in trespasses and sins. I love you because you loved a sinner like me and died for me so that I could be saved. I love you because I'm no longer condemned but have a place in heaven. I love you because you have never failed me. I've failed you so often, but you've promised never to leave me or forsake me, and you've kept your word. I love you, Lord, and I want to love you more. One hymnist puts it so beautifully when he wrote, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Do you agree? Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. Amen to that. So what does the Saviour say here to his restored disciple? Well, he's not only restoring him as a Christian. He's now recommissioning him as an apostle. And what he's doing here in these three statements is saying what Peter should be doing. And I know it's possible to preach on the ministry as if we're in a seminary, but it's good for us as a congregation to know what is the role of a pastor. There is so much confusion today as to what a minister is. And we are all serving Christ, and so there are lessons here for every one of us. Now, there's a change of metaphor. Up till now, it's been fishing, and that's a good picture of the Christian, both the preacher and the ordinary Christian. Now, it's shepherding. Now, I think it's right to put it like this. A pastor should be both a fisherman and a shepherd. The fishing describes preaching the gospel. There's a book with a title. I like this title. The Art of Man Fishing. That should be a work that every preacher is involved in. And then there is the shepherding of those that have been saved. And this is what we're going to look at tonight. So look at the three statements. We'll read from verse 15 down to verse 17. And I need to keep a look at the clock because we have communion. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Look at the words to begin with. There is lambs and sheep. Twice sheep, once lambs. Now that describes the different stages that Christians are at spiritually. There are the young who need tender care, and then there are the sheep. But the sheep are still sheep. What's the hallmark of sheep? Well, they are prone to wander. And so just because we're experienced Christians doesn't mean that we're there. As sheep, we can be gormless, we can want to go our own way, and we can especially think that the pasture in the next field is much more tasty. So we should be aware, in a church this size, that there are different levels, if I can put it like that, of spiritual needs. There are lambs here, there are sheep here, and there are those in between. And then look at the different words used to describe the task of shepherding. Feed is used twice, and then tend is used once. Although some translations have a word that is similar to feed for that word tend. So the main role of a shepherd is to feed. The sheep won't grow, they won't be nourished unless they're fed properly. And then I believe that even the tending is through feeding. Maybe it's more one-to-one feeding, but it is still in essence feeding. And that's why we are called pastors. I much prefer the old term minister, because what we minister is this, the word of God, spiritual food. And even in looking after the flock, it is through ministering the word. I found a quote by Richard Phillips. Excellent. If you can get hold of his books, you will be fed spiritually. He put it like this. Ministers of the gospel are not called to be fundraisers, program organizers. A lot of churches today, they have a program. It's like a variety show. And preaching is one item on the program. And the pastor is like the compere. Now, that's not what we're called. Building custodians. I think the Lord has a sense of humor, because the two churches I've been called to pastor have had building projects, and we've been led to them. But the Lord knows how little interest I have in bricks and mortar. But he's been good to us in allowing us to have buildings. So a pastor isn't a fundraiser, a program organizer, a building custodian, and I like this, a committee chairman. That's not what a pastor is primarily called to do. Now, there are such things as necessary evils, and I put that in there. What is my work? This is what Phillips goes on to say. But teachers of God's word and pastors of Christ's flock. This is what I'm to minister, the word. I remember Jeff Thomas sharing with us in a minister's gathering, a church that he'd heard of. They were interested in calling a new pastor. And this is a true story. They were interviewing somebody, a young man, and they were asking him all sorts of questions. What do you believe in? How would you see your role as pastor of this church? And then one of the people on the committee that was interviewing this man asked him this question, and this person was serious. How good are you at 10-pin bowling? What's that got to do with it? What's the shepherd 10-pin bowling for? How is that going to help the sheep? Can you imagine Peter here becoming a fisherman again? Because somehow that's going to make him more acceptable to a certain segment of his congregation? That is utterly unscriptural. The pastor is here to do one thing, and all the other things that he does flows from this. It's to minister the word. So whether it's from the pulpits, whether it's in visiting, whether it's in open air work, it's the word. That's why I like the word minister. It's got the right connotation. Now let us open this up a bit then. I read from 1 Peter 5, because there, towards the end of his life, Peter wrote, exhorting not just the pastors, but the elders to be involved in the spiritual oversights. And you have this, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. And then there is talk of how not to do it, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, so Christ is the great, good chief shepherd of the sheep. What are the pastors? They're under shepherds. And then you've got that poignant statement in Matthew's gospel, when the Lord looks at the harvest and seeing the fields, that they're white unto harvest, And he says, Lord, the labourers are few. The harvest is great. What can we do? In one sense, we can't do anything. Preachers are God-made, not man-made. But what we do then is pray to the Lord of the harvest. And this is the phrase in the original, that he thrust out labourers into the harvest. It is only our Saviour that can call a man and make him into not a hireling, but a shepherd after his own heart. And then you've got the same principle in more theological terms in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. And it's about God giving gifts to his church. It's God doing, taking the initiative. And it's verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's the Lord that gives. And oh, that we would pray that the Lord would call men. There's a dearth of pastors and preachers in our land. Let us be wrestling with the Lord that he would have his hand on people. I fear sometimes that we are in danger of trying to produce these leaders. I received an invitation the other day to a conference in Mid Wales where we were talking about the next generation of leaders as if we could produce them. Oh, my friends, it's Saul's that will be produced then, not David's. People didn't recognize David. They wrote him off. But he was God's man. Oh, let us be those who are seeking the Lord to do this. And there is so much of an emphasis today about our particular needs. What kind of person would we like? What kind of qualifications would we want in a pastor? But what's that got to do with it? All that matters is this. What does God want? What is God looking for? Oh, we hear it recurrently, that we need a person who's good with young people. We don't. We don't need a person who's good with old people either. We need a person who's good with God. If a person is knowing Christ and then coming down from the mount, having been with the Lord and bringing words from heaven, that's what we need. Now, let's look at some of the application here. Bringing in what Peter said in chapter 5 of his letter and what the Saviour says. Feed. I've just got a quote from Mr. Spurgeon. You can't go wrong with him. He says to pastors, wherever you are weak, be strong in the pulpit. Give the people a good hearty meal whenever you preach. Haven't you been to some restaurants and you pay a great deal? And it's so nicely presented. But there's nothing there. And you need to go somewhere else afterwards. May that not be true of this place in terms of spiritual food. Honest, healthy, nourishing meals. The sad thing about our country is a lack of spiritual appetite. This is not a judgment upon us. I am so grateful to the Lord for this congregation here and for the measure of yearning that we do have. But the general trend in our land is not to have two Sunday services, but one Sunday service. Now, imagine if we were to operate in the same way when it came to meals, just to eat one meal a day. I'm sure we'd be up in arms. And then, even when we do have a service, the preaching is being sidelined more and more. I feel that many evangelical churches are trying to entertain the people, and they're doing it in such a bad way. It's not the place of the church to entertain. It's the world that entertains, and there's nothing wrong in being entertained in the right context. But when we're coming to church, we're not coming to be entertained, but to worship, and we're coming to be fed. And so the sermon is the highlight. Not even the Lord's Supper is to be put higher than the preaching of the word. It complements it, not supplements it. And it is good to have fellowship meetings. It is good to have Bible studies where we interact with one another. I believe in all those things. But never to replace the word. And many churches today, they're replacing their Sunday evening services with an interactive Bible study. Have that in the middle of the week, not instead of the preaching of the word. Oh, our Calvinistic Methodist forefathers, they would have special meetings. And it wouldn't just be one sermon, but one after the other. They couldn't get enough of the word of God. May we be the same. And may we come to our Sunday services not worried about the rest of the day, not worrying about our Sunday lunches, not worrying even about what we've organized, but praying that the Lord would so feed us that we would feast. In this country, our meal times are not big social occasions. I remember going to a wedding in France, and the course was about 8 courses, and it was hours. But even their regular meal times take several hours. Oh, may our spiritual eating be such. So the Saviour is saying to Peter, Simon, more than anything else, make sure to give my people a proper meal. We were discussing in the Bible study this afternoon the words of Paul to Timothy. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, this is bad food spiritually, what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 1, endless genealogies. Even though we don't do those, there can be things that are in the same category. Do not give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Something profitable. Well, what did Cooper say? A soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word. There's a chapel in West Wales that has under the pulpits the words, just for the preacher to see, Sir, we desire to see Jesus. That's what we need. Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me, that love which brought me down to earth to die on Calvary. Oh, help me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say he could forgive a preacher anything if he could give him a sense of God. That's right. So a good, hearty, Christ-centered meal. It's manna from heaven we need. Now, when God provided the manna for his people in the wilderness, it was a miracle. Only God could do it. And some of the people, after years of eating manna, became disgruntled. They were harking back to the leeks and the onions and the garlics of Egypt. And I believe that this is happening in the evangelical world, that we're spoilt in a way, and we don't realize what a goodly heritage we have, and we're hearkening back to those garlics and onions and leeks. I don't want what the world has to offer in the church, thank you. I want manna from heaven. Pray that for me, that I will only provide manna. And then somebody put it like this. Feed my sheep, not my giraffes. Some preachers, they provide good food, but it's too high. And the poor people can't reach it. It's got to be provided at our level. a sermon isn't a lecture. I think it was Thomas Goodwin, who was a Puritan in Cambridge. He'd prepared a sermon. And, you know, it was a good sermon he'd prepared. He'd had so many quotations in it from the poets and the philosophers, and it was going to be a good message. And then God came upon him by his Spirit and convicted him that there was too much in the message. And do you know what Goodwin did? He took a pen and he crossed out all the quotes, and all he had left was the plain word of God. And he was mightily used of God. In the 04-05 revival in Ammanford, in Bethany, Nantlice, I'm sure he was converted, but something happened to him in that revival. And you know what he said afterwards? "Before then, I preached the cross, but it was too adorned with other things. After the revival, I started preaching the old rugged cross." The old rugged cross. "Feed my sheep, not feed my giraffes." And then there is something else. You're probably thinking, like me, who is sufficient for these things? Different levels, lambs, sheep, the need to be given messages from God, not man-made, not the onions and the garlics of this world, to make it at the right level. Who can do that? No one can. The chief shepherd has to give the food to the under-shepherds. The chief shepherd has to lead to those pastures where he knows the flock needs feeding. And this is where prayer is vital. On Wednesday evenings, we are praying, "Lord, give to the pastor messages from yourself. I don't know your heart here tonight. I don't know where your point of need is. Even if I got to know everybody, I still wouldn't know the depths of our being. But he knows, and what he can do is this. He can take me to that pasture where we need to be. He can give not just one message, but a series of messages. He can give in a message the right words at the right time." Oh, what a wonderful thing true preaching is. It's God preaching through a person. And this is why we should lift our preachers up in prayer and ask that instead of lecturing, instead of trying to put a bit of the world in, that they would give manna from heaven and that God would lead them to those places that they are to feed first themselves and then feed the flock. And then I need to come to a conclusion. It's love. And only love that enables a person to do this. Somebody said, after many years in the ministry, "The work is so laborious, the appreciation is often so small, the response so discouraging, the criticism so harsh, the attacks of Satan so fierce, that only the love of Christ, his for us and ours for him, can constrain to such a work. Hirelings will feed the goats, but only those who love Christ can feed the sheep. Peter, do you love me? It's only that which will enable you to keep on keeping on." And whenever you're involved in a work for the Lord, it's love in the end that will enable you, nothing else. You know, sheep can be so tough. You have to be so patient with them. And the only way we mere mortals can do that is by being filled with the love of Christ, that long suffering of Christ. And then I'll finish with this. It's a controversial point, but it needs to be made. Christ here publicly reinstated his fallen servant to the work of the ministry. I wonder sometimes whether we are too harsh in some things and too soft in others. What Simon Peter was guilty of, denying his Lord in public, that is a terrible sin. But the Saviour, as Simon is repenting, restores him, and Simon afterwards is even more used of the Lord. Now we tend, if pastors are guilty of financial misconduct, sexual immorality, we rightly discipline them, but they're not restored. I'm not saying that they should be. All I'm saying is this: if Jesus Christ restores a man who is guilty of gross sin, we should be careful that we're not more moral than he is. And then I'm going to finish on a negative, I'm afraid. The Bible doesn't distinguish between sins. We are too soft in other areas. If Jesus Christ disciplined and restored a man who'd committed a very grievous sin, and we would have to do the same, the same could be said of other sins: slander, schism. Our forefathers would have disciplined ministers who were guilty of such things. And I'm sure the Spirit is grieved because we have been too soft in one area and too harsh in the other. Oh, may the mind of Christ, may the love of Christ, may the strength of Christ, may the patience of Christ, may Christ all in all fill each one of us for the task of fishing and shepherding for his name's sake.